Reading Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last week we looked at the privileges of the Christian life, from the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. The consolation of Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the mercy of the Lord Jesus and God the Father. We saw how Paul called upon these privileges to encourage the believer to a life of humility, discouraging us from causing unnecessary division or doing things out of pride or vainglory. Rather, he was encouraging us to have humble minds. A mark of having a humble mind is that we will consider others better than ourselves. Interestingly, one of the children approached me on Friday to ask what respect meant. I replied that it means considering other people better than ourselves. And this applies whether the person is older or younger than us, and whether we're in a position of authority or subject to their authority. In order to illustrate this verse, I referred the person to Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than ourselves. Paul went on to encourage the Philippians to be concerned not just for their own affairs, but also for the affairs of others. I'm not sure I correctly emphasised the balance. Paul is not saying that we should not be interested at all in our own affairs. Of course, we've got to pay attention to our own lives, but not to be consumed by them. You can usually tell when a person has got the balance right. If you meet them and they only talk about themselves, then you know there's a problem. We must watch out for that as well in our own lives. We need to make sure that we're interested in other people and their problems too, and we're not just consumed by our own. Galatians 6, verse 2, Paul encouraged the Galatians to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is something we should always be doing in the church. One of the reasons that prayer meetings are so rich is that it's a place where we can share each other's burdens at the throne of grace. Next, Paul appeals to the mind which was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the greatest condescension and humiliation in becoming a man. In verse 6, the verse speaks of the Lord Jesus being in the form of God. We're going to look at this verse. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. As the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus is equal with God the Father. He's described in Hebrews 1:3 as being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. This is not to be understood as any shape or figure of God, as if the Lord Jesus was some pale shadow or reflection of God. He is not an accidental form of God, as there are perhaps accidental reflections of ourselves as we pass a window, for example, and we see our reflection in the window, or a mirror, or anything that's shiny in a puddle. But in God there are no accidents. He is God. He is Jehovah. He said, I am what I am. The Son is the same. He is. He was. He is to come. As he said in Revelation 1 verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Lord Jesus is the fountain, the creator of all created beings, which also, don't forget, includes all the angels. Indeed, everything except God was created by the Lord Jesus. As we read in John 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Even his own body, the Lord Jesus, therefore had a part in making. There's nothing that one person of the Trinity does that the other is not involved with as well. It's called the doctrine of inseparable operations. Additionally, being in the form of God does not imply any outward representation or resemblance to the Father. If you think about that, that if you say, well, I look like someone, you know, you look like your father. You've got a form, you're in the form of your father. You could say, it wouldn't be so awkward, it wouldn't be normal English, but you could see that, couldn't you? You're a representation of your father, or you're a chip off the old block, we would say, wouldn't we? In colloquial slang, you look just like your father, just like your mother. But for Christ, being in the form of God does not imply such an outward representation, such an outward likeness of his father. In order to sort of contrast this, think about kings. They're called gods in the Bible, and perhaps the reason for that is because a king is raised to honour and dignity. They have authority and power. When we were witnessing this afternoon in Parliament Square with Peter Simpson, someone passed us and they said, they used a crude swear word followed by the Queen. And I think I said to Peter, I certainly thought it, you know, a few hundred years ago, that person would be in the Tower for saying that. You see, you couldn't say something against the King and Queen in public and get away with it, with your life. Because they had great authority and power. Thirdly, the glory and majesty with which they are clothed. They're clothed in glory and majesty, aren't they? And one only has to consider the pomp and circumstance of the coronation of our sovereign, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, in 1953. I don't know, you can watch on YouTube, watch the video on YouTube. See, there you'll see there's a shadow, a mere shadow of divine glory reflected in the service. Of course, it's man-made in that sense, and it can never reflect heaven. But there's a sense, there's a degree to which, nevertheless, it does. In the same way, being in the form of God does not describe his state and condition here on earth. When he had the power to perform miracles, heal diseases, and deliver people from demons. It could be said that he was in the form of God when he performed these miracles, just as Moses was said to be a god unto Pharaoh in Exodus 7 verse 1, and that was for performing lesser miracles. Moses acted as an ambassador for God. He was God's spokesperson to Pharaoh. Yet this cannot apply to Christ, since he was on earth in his human nature. Yet the term, being in the form of God, refers to his state before he took on human nature. See, when Christ was here on earth, he took on human nature and he performed these miracles as a man. using divine powers, but as a man. But here it's saying, it's talking about being in the form of God before he took on human nature. So being in the form of God is correctly to be understood as having the nature and essence, or the nature and being of God. It describes the Lord Jesus as he was from all eternity. Don't forget that God is a being. He is in the way that there's an infiniteness about his being. He doesn't become, he is, because he's eternal. He's unchanging. The same way Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus taking on the form of a servant. So he's in the form of God, he takes on the form of a servant. But when he did this, he really did become a servant. He came to serve. He didn't merely act the part of a servant. Likewise, when Paul wrote that the Lord Jesus was made in the likeness of man, he took on human flesh and became a man. He didn't become like a man, he became a man. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, we read, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh." See, God became a real man. It's 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 states, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." I hope you can see that by parity of reasoning, being in the form of God means nothing other than being God himself. That he had the same nature as his Father. And he shared the same glory as the Father. We read this in John 17, verse 5, when the Lord Jesus prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He shared his Father's glory before the world was, well before he became a man, because it's before even the world was created, he became a man after 2,000 years, didn't he? I think they said that the world is probably 4,000 years. I think the world is considered to be about 6,000 years old from the biblical narrative. This also confirms that the Lord Jesus was in existence as the Son of God before his incarnation. And that's different from you and I. As human beings, we came into existence at our conception. We didn't exist before we had a body. We were conceived in our mother's womb when the sperm met the egg and fertilized, when the sperm fertilized the egg. At that moment, we came into existence, soul and body. There was never a time when our souls were placed inside our bodies. The two came together at once, formed at once. Whereas the Lord Jesus was already in existence before being planted into the womb by the Holy Spirit, as I explained earlier. And I mentioned also earlier Luke 1 verse 35, where we read the angel Gabriel telling Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing," now remember, "that holy thing that shall be born of thee," that would never be said about you and I. It would never be said, however innocent you and I were in the womb, it could never be said that a holy thing was born in our mother's womb when it came to us, because we inherited the sinful nature of Adam. So even as a baby, we were subject to death because we had the seeds of sin within us. And the way to explain it is, you never have to teach a baby to be naughty. You have to teach a baby to be good. And mothers will know that a baby will cry for selfish reasons very early on. He or she is thinking of themselves right at the start because they're inherently selfish. They are sinful. They're not thinking of their mother. How to please their mother. Unlike the Lord Jesus, who was perfect as a baby and throughout his life on earth. See, when he was born, a holy thing was formed. When he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, a holy thing was formed because the pure Son of God was given a body. The pure Spirit of God, who is a pure Spirit, was given a body. Now, this is beyond our comprehension. We have to receive this truth. And also, being in the form of God perhaps emphasizes that the Son is different, distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is a heresy that says that the Father and the Holy Spirit suffered in Jesus on the cross. They didn't. They were not. God did not suffer on the cross in the sense of God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. The only reason we can say that God the Son suffered is because his human nature suffered and because he's one person. And what you'll find in the Bible is that one aspect of his nature is imputed to the other. So we read in Acts that God's blood was shed. Well, God doesn't have blood except in Christ. But it was his human nature that bled. And yet because he's one person with two natures, what is actually an attribute of one nature is attributed to the other because it's one person. So yes, God suffered on Calvary because God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God and Christ suffered. But God the Father didn't suffer on the cross. He poured out his wrath upon his Son, his wrath for sin. That's why the Lord Jesus cried at the cross, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, he couldn't have done that if the Father was suffering with him. It's called patropassionism, which is the Father, the passion being the cross, suffering. It is a heresy. God does not suffer. And the only reason it could be said that Christ as God suffered is because he suffered in his human nature, because he's one person, that suffering is attributed also to his divine nature. So that's the only way we can properly say that God suffered and died on Calvary. But God doesn't die, God doesn't suffer. It's a subject for another evening. Well, moving on to the second part of this verse. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, to illustrate what this part of the verse means, it is worth turning to Acts chapter 12. Perhaps you could do that. At the beginning of that chapter, Herod has James arrested and executed. James being the brother of John. They were the sons of Zebedee. After that, Herod had Peter arrested. But you remember that much prayer was made and Peter was rescued by an angel just on the night of his execution. Quite remarkable. Well, one might have thought that these acts of judicial murder and attempted judicial murder, because that's what it was, there was no reason for James and Peter to be put to death, would have incurred the Lord's wrath and caused Herod to be struck down. But it didn't. He left that he survived that wickedness. At the end of the chapter, we read that Herod visited Tyre and Sidon and gave a great speech. And we read that then the people shouted out, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Then we read this in the next verse. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." It's the end of the that's the end of the chapter. I don't have the verse, but it's right at the end of the chapter. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." That's chapter 12, the end of chapter 12 of Acts. What Herod had done was to rob God of his glory. How did he do that? He accepted the adulation of the crowds, which belonged to God. They were saying, "This man is a god," offering him worship as God. But he isn't God. He wasn't God. And what properly belonged to God, his worship, Herod was taking. He was robbing God for himself. By contrast, it was not robbery for the Lord Jesus to be equal to God, because he is God. Well, another way of looking at this verse is to compare the Lord Jesus with Satan. Satan attempted by rebellion to rob God of his glory and to usurp his kingdom. There was a rebellion in heaven. However, Satan did not succeed. And the Lord Jesus witnessed Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's Luke 10, verse 18. As a result of his failed coup. So, Satan attempted to steal the kingdom from God. But he didn't succeed, did he? But you see, he tried to rob God. And of course, then there's Adam and Eve. The serpent, who's Satan, one and the same, tempted Eve to eat fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that she would be like gods, knowing good and evil. That was a temptation given to Adam and Eve, that they'd be like gods, knowing good and evil. Up to that time, they didn't know good and evil. And, of course, that temptation proved too great. So they would rob God. Again, they would be equal with God. But they weren't equal with God. They were mere human beings, made in the image of God, but not equal with God. And then, of course, the Tower of Babel was another attempt by sinful man to rob God of his glory by building a tower that would reach to heaven and having the power that God had over the world. And God would not have that. So he scattered the people amongst the nations and gave them different languages. I think we see the same. We see the same thing in the European Union. And indeed, there is a picture. There was a picture of the Tower of Babel painted by the artist, I think it's Bagel. I wasn't quite right. Bagel is something you eat. Bruegel. Bruegel, thank you. And they have, in fact, they've used that. There is a poster put out by the European Union, and it says, "Many people, one voice." Many people, one voice. And it's a direct reference to Babel. You see the rebellion right in our day. And so it helps us understand the spiritual nature of the European Union, the spiritual nature of the argument, and the battle going on for the future of our nation, inside or outside the European Union. Well, it's another subject, isn't it? But the point I'm making is that The Tower of Babel was an attempt to rob God of his glory. And that is man's rebellion, isn't it? The Lord Jesus was equal to God by nature. He was equal to God by right. And he was able to say accurately and truthfully, I and my Father are one. John 10 verse 30. Note he didn't say, I'm the same as my Father, because he's not. They're two different people. Sorry, two different persons. I shouldn't have said people. Two different persons. Two different substantia. I and my Father are one. Unlike Herod, he properly accepted the worship of men. We see that in four occasions. In Matthew 14, verse 33, after the Lord Jesus had walked on water, then they were in the ship, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. In John 9, verse 38, the man who gained his sight after being born blind said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. In John 20, verse 28, after Thomas had seen the wounds in the Lord Jesus' risen body, he said to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. In Hebrews 1, verse 6, we read that the Lord Jesus received worship from angels. And we read this, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was God, it was not robbery for him to consider himself equal with God. Not robbery. God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because it wasn't robbery. Well, he also said that anyone who had seen him had seen the Father in John 5, verse 17. When the high priest asked the Lord Jesus whether he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Lord answered by saying, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He would see him sitting on the right hand of God. A position reserved for the Father's incarnate, glorified Son. Referring to the prophecy in Daniel 7, verse 13. Let's move on to the next verse. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Well, the first point to make is that the humiliation of the Lord Jesus didn't consist in him becoming a man. Although it does imply an act of infinite condescension, that the Lord Jesus should have taken upon him the nature of one of his creatures that he had made. Well, I say it's not a humiliation because he retains his manhood in his glorified state. And Stephen beheld him standing at the right hand side of his father, the right hand of his father, Acts 7 verse 35. Just before Stephen was martyred, in Acts 7 verse 35, he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of his Father. When the Lord Jesus returns to the earth as man, he will come back in glory, as we read in Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The Lord Jesus could have come as a man and taken his place as the ruler of the universe, couldn't he? He could have come in and had Jerusalem, had a throne, a palace built in Jerusalem, and taken his seat there, ruled the world, as one day he will. But he didn't. What he did when he became a man is he didn't divest himself, and we must understand this, of any of his divinity, but he added to his divinity humanity. But that was not an act of humiliation so much as an act of divine condescension. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus was that when he came to earth, he came as a servant, not as the king as he deserved to come in, as a person of no reputation. If you were living in India, he would be a member of a sweeper caste, right at the bottom. We get a glimpse of this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 to 4, where Isaiah prophesies about the Lord Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He have no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Look at the contrast. Being in the form of God, as Paul puts it, he came to earth with no form nor comeliness. He was conceived in an infamous city. Remember, Nathanael asked, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Suggesting that Nazareth was a place of infamy. You know, there are some cities, aren't there, where you expect good things to come out of. Even in this country, you can think of the cities where you'd think fine things come from. The Queen has her palace here in London. She has no palace in Manchester or Leeds or Newcastle, because they're not cities thought worthy of the sovereign. And Nazareth was not a place of good reputation, not a fine city. And yet that was where he was conceived and where he grew up. He was born in an insignificant town. Remember what Micah said in chapter 5, verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, an insignificant town he was born in. He was born into a poor family, in circumstances of great poverty. Born in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Born like an animal, really, because animals are born in stalls, in animal stalls, probably not in the manger, but with the animals. Can you imagine today, especially in this country, if a baby was born in a manger, it would make the headlines, wouldn't it? It'd be a scandal. How can we allow pregnant mothers to give birth in such terrible situations? What's happened to our National Health Service? His parents were so poor that when he was brought into the temple to be circumcised, they brought the meanest of sacrifices, being a pair of turtle doves and pigeons. We read this, we know this is right, because if you go back to the Old Testament in Leviticus 12, verse 8, this is what Moses ordered, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Well, he lived for a time as an exile in Egypt, a refugee family fleeing certain death in Israel, because you'll remember Herod tried to murder him. No doubt they survived on the gifts of gold frankincense and myrrh that they were given by the wise men who came to pay homage to the Lord Jesus at his birth. And once he attained his majority, he worked as a mean carpenter in profligate Nazareth. That's just to coin John Gill's commentary, Mark 6, verse 3. Despite being the Son of God, who created all mankind, he was without beauty, contrary to the many unhelpful pictures and images we see of him with a flowing blonde hair and piercing blue eyes like some matinee idol. Any picture of Christ is a breach of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Instead, he was despised and rejected by men. Horrifying to think that he was somebody that people turned away their faces because he was not desirable to look upon or to be seen in company with. You can think of people turn their faces away, not because there's something about that person that would rightly deserve a person to turn away from. And if someone, for example, who hasn't got any clothes on, then you turn away from them, of course. Somebody who can't help the way they look. People don't want to look at that, so they turn away. Well, it's something of that order that meant people were not attracted to the Lord Jesus to look at. During his life, he was oppressed with poverty, particularly while he was preaching the gospel. Matthew 8, verse 20, we read the Lord Jesus telling a scribe who wanted to be his disciple, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man have not where to lay his head." We were talking a few days ago about primitive cavemen. The thought of living in a cave was not a nice prospect, is it? But that would have been luxury for the Lord Jesus when he had nowhere to lay down his head, nowhere to call home. And then finally, for tonight, when it came to paying taxes, the only way that the Lord could afford it was to direct Peter to go fishing and to look in the mouth of the first fish he caught to find money that they needed in order to pay the taxman. Imagine how it would be like to have such a hand-to-mouth existence. Yet this was the humiliation of the Son of God. But we will come back to this again next week.